Again, good morning, everybody. We are in the Gospel of Luke, continuing our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. Wednesday night, by the way, we're in the book of Exodus, going through the Old Testament. That's at 7 p.m. But this morning, we're here in Luke chapter 9, picking up where we left off last time, beginning with verse 18. Going to read through verses 18 through 36 and then look at it in detail. Luke 9, verse 18, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And so they answered and said, 'Well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.' And then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Forever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.' Now it happened, or it came to pass, on the 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. But then when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen." So here in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36, we're reading about living out who Jesus is. Living out who Jesus is. What do you call somebody who says one thing but yet does another? A hypocrite, that's right. Why is it that many people will not come to church? They'll say there are too many what in the church? Hypocrites. If somebody says that to you, say, "Well, that's okay. There's room for one more. You can come in," you know. We welcome all hypocrites here. You know, keep in mind, the church is not a shrine for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. It's a healing place even for hypocrites. You know, you talk to many people, and of course, many people will say that they believe in God, right? Do you believe in God? "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." But then you begin to press them, and you ask them, "Who is God?" And many times they'll have in their own minds an image, a vision of what they think God ought to be. And oddly enough, their God will conform to their own desires. They believe in a God that exists to kind of please them and make their life better on earth. It's one thing to say, "I believe in God," but it's quite another to say that I believe in Jesus and have conviction about that. That I believe in Jesus and that he is the one and only way. The world will say, "Well, you can believe in whoever or whatever you want to," because in their minds, all beliefs are equal in value. Not one is better. They'll say, "You can believe in anything or anyone, but the only thing you can't do is have conviction that your way is the right way and other ways are wrong ways." Because in their minds, again, all beliefs are equal. Therefore, they tell us that we must celebrate even what others believe in, and then kumbaya, there will be peace. That's the message of the world. But let me tell you this morning, not all beliefs are equal, because there's only one who raised himself from the dead, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's only he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And when a person believes in him with conviction that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, when somebody believes in Jesus with conviction, their faith will transform that person and change them for time and eternity. So belief in Jesus with conviction results in a transformed life. Now, why is it that sometimes we run across people who say they even believe in Jesus, but it's kind of apparent that their lives aren't changed? They're really not much different than others in the world that are pursuing their own fleshly desires. Could it be that those people really don't know who Jesus really is, and therefore they really have no reason to believe in him with conviction? The big question this morning is what Jesus asked, and it's this: who do you say that he is? Who do you think Jesus is? That's the big question, because your answer to that should and will impact your very life. Verse 18, it happened as he was alone praying. Now, last week we read that Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 small fish, or as we might jokingly say, 5 saltines and 2 sardines. And from that, he fed 15,000 or more people, 5,000 men plus women and children. And after that miracle, then Jesus went off by himself to pray. He went by himself to pray. We read often in Scripture that Jesus went off by himself to be alone to pray. And my takeaway from that is this: if Jesus felt that it was necessary, right, and good to get alone and pray to his Father in heaven, how much more do you and I need to do that? How much, if Jesus did that, felt it was necessary, is it not true, therefore, that we even need to do that more, to get alone with the Lord and pray? It's one thing to minister for God, which we do in our service to the Lord, and many people are wondering, how can I serve the Lord? What should I do for God? But it's another thing to minister to the Lord, which we do in prayer, which we do in Bible study and personal devotions. At that point, we're not just ministering out there for Jesus, we are ministering right there to Jesus himself. He's blessed when we take time to be with him. I don't know why. I can't even hardly stand myself, let alone, why would God want me to come into his presence? And so the Lord would want us to do that because he loves us and he wants to have fellowship with us. So ministering to the Lord, Jesus felt that that was necessary, and so should we. But as he was praying, his disciples then joined him. Notice in verse 18, the next part, his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? You know, we just fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 sardines and or 2 small fish, and they all realized that it was a miracle. What are they saying about me? In other words, what's trending on Twitter? You know, the Discovery Channel did a piece on me. What was its opinion of me? You know, Bill O'Reilly wrote a book, Killing Jesus. What's his opinion of me? And you know, what's the world's opinion? So they answered and said, well, the world thinks that you're like John the Baptist. Hey, you're a fiery preacher like John, and some even think that you're even John the Baptist come back from the dead, come back to haunt them, and they're nervous. But then verse 19, some also say Elijah. Hey, Jesus, you work many miracles just like Elijah did. Some are even attributing the prophecy of Malachi to you. In Malachi chapter 4, the Lord says, this is over 400 years before Jesus was born. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so some seeing Jesus performing these miracles, they're thinking maybe he's Elijah who is to come before the Messiah. So they're one step ahead. They were wrong about that. Of course, Jesus isn't the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the very Messiah himself. But that was the popular opinion. He's a fiery preacher, and he's a miracle worker. The next part, verse 19, others say that you're one of the old prophets risen again. You're always quoting prophecy about yourself. So some think that you're a prophet risen from the dead. And in fact, some even think you might even be Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, because you wept over Jerusalem and you're filled with compassion and you're very compassionate, tender to the needs of people. You know, these are the same things that people will say about Jesus today. The same opinions. He's a fiery preacher. He's a miracle worker. He's very prophetic, like a prophet, or he's socially concerned with lots of concern for people. They may even say that he's one of the greatest men ever. But even that statement is an insult to Jesus because he is more than just a mere man. He is way more than even just the greatest man ever. And so what's the world's opinion? Well, the world's opinion is you're not God, but you're just a man. Oh, great man. A lot of great teachings. You know, when people say that, they have no idea what Jesus said. It's just kind of sad to hear somebody say, well, Jesus was a great man. Well, do you even know what he said? No. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Jesus claimed to be God. Do great men, do merely men claim to be God? If any man claims that, he's either crazy or he's telling the truth. But you cannot just conclude that he's merely a great man. He's either who he claimed to be or he's crazy. And Jesus claimed to be the eternal God who at a point in time became a human being. Fully God, yet fully man at that point. And therefore, the perfect sacrifice and substitution, substituting himself in our place to pay for our sins. Anything less than that, any opinion less than that is an offense to who Jesus really is. So what's the world's opinion? Well, they think that you're not God. Well, that's what the world might say, but notice that Jesus brings it to them personally. Verse 20, he said to them, who do you say that I am? This morning, it doesn't matter what the world says about Jesus. It doesn't matter what your parents or your children say about Jesus. It certainly doesn't matter what any college professor says about Jesus. The only thing that matters is who do you right now say that Jesus is. And by the way, your opinion of him is the difference between heaven or hell. And by the way, not just what we say with our mouths, but about what we say about Jesus with our lives. Because if you believe without conviction, what good will that do? It changes nothing. So your opinion about Jesus with conviction is everything, the difference between heaven and hell. So Jesus asked the disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter, bless his heart at this point, right on, Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You are the Messiah, the long awaited and promised, prophetically promised Messiah, the one whom John, Elijah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets pointed to and preached about. You are the one. And they were right. Peter was right. Well, at this point, Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, because Jesus knew once the line was drawn and people had to choose, that the world would choose to crucify him. And so at this point, he's saying, now you're right, but don't make this a divisive point right now, because it's not time for me to die. Eventually it would be, and Jesus would be very clear that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He would draw the line in the sand and say, you're for me or against me. At that point, those who were against him would crucify him. In verse 22, Jesus went on to say, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. It was all coming to a head, but it was going to be when Jesus determined. No sooner and no later. And so don't tell anybody right now, because now is not the time. In verses 23 through 26, did he really mean what he just said? Did he really mean what he just said? He didn't just say that, did he? Did he really mean it? Jesus' teachings were very radical, very different from conventional wisdom, even paradoxical. Paradox. I had to look this up to find out the definition, so here it is. A paradox, you ready? I did a little homework this week. You should appreciate this. A paradox is a statement or proposition that initially seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or even self-contradictory. A statement that seems wrong, but when investigated or explained, it may prove to be well-founded or true. So initially, the statement seems wrong, but then once you think about it and consider the implications, then you realize it's true. That's a paradoxical statement. And Jesus often made paradoxical statements that at face value seemed wrong, even seemed like recipes for disaster. For example, Jesus said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Doesn't make sense, does it? He also said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as Pastor Chuck had said, the best definition for meek is to put a hyphen between the two E's. Me-ek. You know, that's meekness. That seems paradoxical because the world is all about looking out for number one. Jesus also said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must become a servant of all. That's not greatness in the world. Greatness in the world is ruling over people. And so Jesus' statements go against conventional wisdom, because conventional wisdom says, look out for number one. Also says, work hard and you will succeed. And also, just believe in yourself. How many of you are just tired of hearing that? We just believe in ourselves and we won the game. Woohoo! I was like, whatever. Like the other team didn't believe in themselves and or strongly enough, and that's why they lost. And so Jesus' statements are paradoxical in that initially they don't make sense, but as you consider it and think about it, yeah, it's true what Jesus said. See, conventional wisdom promotes self-promotion and self-preservation, whereas Jesus' wisdom, which is the truth, says that the abundant life comes through self-denial and even death to oneself. Self-denial and death to one's desires. He said to them all, and again, this is a paradoxical statement here, if anyone desires to come after me, you want to be close to me, you want to have the abundant life that I've promised, all the blessings therein, here's what you need to do. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So here's this amazing offer that Jesus gives to his followers. If you want to be close to him, follow him on the pathway of denial and death, which Jesus says is the only way that leads to life. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate, the small, singular, only gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. The easy way leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, singular, meaning there's only one gate and one way into the gate. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Because in order to go through the gate of salvation, Jesus himself is that gate. He is the door, and he's the only one. It means we have to tell our family and friends who do not believe in him that we're believing in the only way of salvation. And that means that your way is part of the broad way that leads to destruction. And our families don't like to hear that, do they? Our friends and our coworkers don't want to hear that, do they? The world certainly doesn't want to hear that. How dare you put your religious bigotry on me? Look, I'm just the messenger. The man, the God-man with the message, who rose from the dead, claimed to be the only way. And so it's a difficult way. It's a narrow gate. But you know what? It's the only way that leads to life. And so that's the way I'm going. And so Jesus talking about if we want to have closeness. And by the way, once we get into the gate, then we have the option of either being super close to him or not so close to him. You know, God will not force anybody to be madly in love with and on fire for him. And there are many people who get saved, they enter into the doorway of salvation, and then they just, right there in the entranceway, just kind of lay down and say, great, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, woohoo, I'm good to go, don't bother me. I just want to rest here and wait until the Lord comes or comes for me, and I'm just as happy as a clam to stay here. And you know what? Maybe they're saved. We'll see them in heaven, but they're not going to have much to show for it. And Jesus has so much more within his mansion, his heavenly mansion. In my house, there are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. And I envision salvation as a door into a huge mansion. But once you come in through that door, there are multiple rooms to investigate. Manifold graces of God filled with treasures and joy and experiences and life and so many untold things that God has for those who would dare to follow him by denying themselves and taking up their crosses daily. You see, you can lay down there at the entrance and, okay, you're saved, great, wonderful, see you in heaven. Or you can experience the radical, awesome, exciting, abiding, fruit-bearing, eternal reward, laying up in heaven experience by following Jesus. But it's costly. It's the pathway of self-denial and death to oneself. And by the way, not just any old death either. According to Jesus, the key to that abundant, on-fire, exciting life is to die daily the death of a condemned criminal. Taking up one's cross daily but does not mean one's burden. You've heard people talk about, this is my cross to bear. You know, wife will say, my husband is my cross to bear, my burden, you know. Or for a student, my school is my cross to bear. No. We're not talking about some struggle in life. We're talking about admitting that our sins have condemned us to eternal destruction. And the soul who sins shall surely die. And so we're dying to our old ways, the old man crucified with Christ. And we do that daily. If you want the abundant, on fire, exciting, it comes through self-denial and admission that you deserve to die, that I deserve to die the death of a condemned criminal. My sins were that great. But it also shows the greatness of our God, the greatness of Jesus, who paid the price for our sins in full. Now, again, there are some people who really aren't interested in denial and death. They say, well, you know, I remember a friend of mine years ago, when we were, me and guy, two other friends of mine, I won't mention their names, else lest they ever hear this and be mad at me. Well, anyway, it was Chris and Clancy. So I remember one of them saying that he hoped that the Lord wouldn't come back soon because he would feel ripped off that he didn't have an opportunity to really make a difference in this world. I said, you got to be kidding me. And I was only like 18 years at the time, but at that age, I knew well enough that it'd be much better for the Lord to come back and get me on out of here than for me to be stuck in this world and go through all the trials and tribulations. And so I was praying all the time, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But my friend said, I hope he doesn't come. At least not for a while. You know, it's sad. Later on, he decided he would live with his girlfriend in sexual immorality. And my other friend, who was of that same mindset, said, oh, that's good for him. They shouldn't get married yet. They need to kind of work things out and see how it goes. And I thought, wow, that's so worldly. That's what the world says. That's not Jesus. What happened? It reminds me of the scripture that says, he who has this hope, the hope of the Lord's imminent return at any moment, he who has this hope purifies himself. But because they did not have the hope of heaven. Somebody asked me, well, is it really important to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church? Is that really important? Is it vital? It's not a salvation issue. I'll be very honest about that. But I believe it is vital for the believer. Because if you do not believe that Jesus is coming back right away, then you fall into the category of the wicked servant that Jesus talked about, who said, my master is delaying his coming. And then he began to eat and drink with the gluttons and beat the fellow servants. And Jesus said, I'm coming back at a time he won't even know, and I will cut him in pieces and apportion him a place with the non-believers. We have to believe that Jesus is coming back immediately in order that we might be pure, so that the fear of God might be real in our hearts. Hey, if you knew Jesus was coming back today at 4 p.m., I guarantee you at 3:59 p.m., you're going to be on your knees praying. You're not going to be watching TV. You're not going to be looking at stuff on the internet. You're going to be before the Lord on your face. Why? Because he's coming back any moment. Now, am I claiming that he's coming back today at 4 o'clock? Could be. I believe he'd come back at any time. I'm hoping for 2 o'clock. In fact, I was hoping before Bible study this morning that he could come back at any time. I don't know how we got off on that rapture part, but let's get back to the death and denial here. The death. Oh, yeah, here it is. Here it is. Verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life. If you're trying to protect yourself and your interests and seeing all that you can get out of life here and now, your focus is on you and your well-being, trying to save yourself, your desire to save his life, will lose it mentally, emotionally, even physically. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is kind of a paradoxical statement as well. If you focus on making your existence here and now better, you're going to be bad off. But if you give up that desire for safety and peace and security for my sake, then you're going to have life like you'll never know. Jesus warns us that if we live for ourselves, we're going to become losers. Again, you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, even physically. Somebody who's laser focused on themselves, their own well-being, their own protection and provision, risk losing it. You know why? Because we were not designed by God to focus on ourselves. When God created man and woman, he created them in his image. The person who is focused on self is a person of the old nature, the old ways. After Adam and Eve sinned, then they focused on themselves. They started making adjustments for oh, we're naked. We better put on some fig leaves. Oh, I'm itchy. I don't know why. You know, they started focusing on themselves, and God had to intervene. People that focus on themselves, they may gain some earthly things, but at a great cost to their eternity. Notice in verse 25, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So think about it. You're able to gain everything that your heart could desire. You know, people that are very wealthy many times develop a God attitude, because money is about the closest thing that man can experience to becoming like God. Because with God, whatever he wants, he does. He's God. Rich people, whatever they want, they just go out and buy it. Whatever they want, they can have, because they're rich. They have the means. And many times they can develop a God-like attitude. That's why Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the rich man thinks, I don't need God. But they'll find out, sadly, there's coming a day when they will need God desperately, because their money's not going to help when the doctor says, you have stage 4 cancer. Or even worse, your child has stage 4 cancer. And their money is not going to help one bit when they die and then stand before Jesus and have to give an account of their lives and hear him say those horrific words, depart from me, I never knew you. What profit is it for a man to gain everything, to have a multi-billion dollar bank account, but is himself destroyed or lost? What good will money be in eternity? I got a lot of gold on this side of eternity. Did you realize that the New Jerusalem, the streets are paved with pure gold, so pure it's transparent? Our gold that we value today is asphalt in heaven. It's worthless. How valuable is your soul? You can have all the money in the world and it's not enough to buy your soul out of hell. You know what it takes to save us? The expense to redeem our souls? It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will pay for our souls. And so Jesus is talking about denying self, dying to self, and then he holds himself up as the example. Through his death, we have real life. In verse 26, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and again, these sayings of his that just didn't make sense initially, but yet we believe are true and we've seen it worked out in our own lives. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. Can you imagine Jesus telling the rest of heaven, hey guys, this is John. He wouldn't stand up for me or speak up for me, and I'm ashamed of him. He warns that if we're ashamed of him, if we won't stand up for him, and you know, it's not that they're coming in to persecute us and now we have to make a stand. No, he's talking about when you're at Walmart, or when you're just out and about or at work, and somebody says something that's just unbiblical, something about God that's not true. And you and I at that point, we're being told by Satan, oh, don't get into it. You know, it's work and it's not the place, it's not the time, and you don't want to offend anybody, and you're going to ruin your opportunity to tell others in the future, so you got to keep your mouth shut. Just let it go. Don't let it bother you. That's what the devil would say. Jesus would say, okay, you're going to stand up for me or not? You're going to defend or not? Adam's greatest mistake in the garden was not standing up for the word of God. His wife was listening to Satan being deceived by the devil. Oh, you can eat of this and you'll be fine. Adam's greatest fault was inactivity, the unwillingness to stand up and say, no, God said, you shall not eat from this lest we die. And so, come on, wife, we're getting away from the snake. Let's leave. And maybe he should have picked up the chainsaw and cut the snake in 50,000 million pieces, but he didn't. He didn't stand up and look at where we are today. Well, Jesus warns us we need to stand up for him. We need to not sit idly by on the bench and watch things happen. No, we need to get into the game. And I sure hope the Grizzlies do better next year. They did pretty well, but, you know, so close yet so far. We need a three-point shooter or two, but I digress. Jesus is offering the disciples the opportunity to be close to him, but again, it comes through denying themselves, taking up their crosses daily, and following him. And Jesus, again, was on his way to the cross. Now, in this next section, Jesus is going to give the three of the disciples a sneak peek at heaven, a glimpse of heaven. And in verses 27 through 36, we read about the King of Heaven in his glory. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So he tells them, if you want to come after me, be close to me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And some of you are going to see me in my glory. You're going to see the kingdom of God. Well, at this point, I'm sure they're wondering a few things. Number one, what does he even mean? Number two, who will the lucky ones be? And number three, when will they get to see it? Well, all their questions are going to be answered in the next verse. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, the three who apparently needed more help than the rest of them, and they went up on the mountain to pray. Again, praying is a vital part of the kingdom of God. Praying is a vital part of the kingdom experience. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Now, Luke, who was penning these words, he was a doctor, and many times in his gospel, also in the book of Acts, that which he penned, he will use medical terms. Mark also records this event in his gospel, and apparently Mark owned a laundromat. Because in Mark's gospel, it says, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I thought that was funnier than you did. Now, we notice, though, that light did not shine upon Jesus, but his own appearance changed. Light was actually coming forth from Jesus, altering his clothes, his face, everything. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And in this instance, the disciples got to see a glimpse, a fleeting glimpse of his glory. He said, some will not die until they see the kingdom of God. You know what the kingdom of God is? It's Jesus, the King, in his glory. Some people will ask, well, where is heaven? Heaven is not a place. Heaven is a person. Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. And in the kingdom on the other side, after we die and then receive our heavenly bodies, wherever Jesus is, that's heaven, because it's all about the King. The kingdom of heaven is all about the King, about our King Jesus in his glory. So Jesus is the light of the world. By the way, Jesus also called us the light of the world. But unlike him, where light shines from him, you and I at best are reflections of his light. And we become the light of the world when we get close to him and then reflect his light to other people. And the closer we are to Jesus, the more we will reflect his light. So Jesus here is radiating. And then in verse 30, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Moses had been dead for 2,000 years. Elijah for several hundred, almost 1,000 years. And these guys are all of a sudden appearing, who appeared in glory, there in their glorified bodies, and spoke, what were they speaking of? His decease. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. See, Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah, the prophet, the embodiment of the prophecies, they're all speaking to Jesus about Jesus' death. The law and the prophets speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, what were the disciples doing at this point? They were sleeping. Man. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, and it wasn't like they were in the half awake, half sleep mode where they're saying things that are crazy. No, at this point, they're fully awake. And they're seeing Jesus in his full glory, and they see Moses and Elijah there. And somehow they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know how. Maybe they were listening to the conversation and Jesus said, so Moses, or so Elijah, and that's how they picked up, I guess. That's my guess. But they were sleeping and they missed seeing the actual process. You see what happens when you sleep in and don't come to church, the things you miss? But they finally did wake up, saw Jesus fully radiating, heard him speaking to Moses and Elijah, and it happened, verse 33, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, now if this isn't a statement for Captain Obvious, I don't know what is. Master, it is good for us to be here. Wow. That is so insightful, Peter. By the way, at this point, Peter should have stopped talking. You know, he did okay. He made a very Captain Obvious statement. Yeah, of course it's good for you to be here. But sadly, Peter couldn't help himself. He kept on. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the reason that he said this is because it says here, not knowing what he said. He didn't know what to say. And so when you don't know what to say, you propose a building project. Kind of a build it, if you build it, they will come sort of a deal. And if you spend it, more will come. You know, I'm learning. It's been a hard, lifelong trial and error lesson that when you don't know what to say, it's best to just keep quiet. What you can do, though, in those situations is kind of go, interesting. You know, kind of rub your chin and nod. At least you're giving the impression that you're smart. Interesting. Really, though, in your own mind, my own mind, I'm thinking, I have no clue what to say here, and so it's best for me to just be quiet. But Peter, he spoke up. Notice, though, the tragic mistake he made. He said, let's build three dwelling places, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What's he doing there? He's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. We'll build three little huts, dwelling places here, and you'll all be together. And so in Peter's mind, he's thinking, okay, Jesus, you're just kind of equal there in the same track housing development. We'll just put you on the same level. That's really odd that Peter would say that, because earlier Peter answered and said, you're the Christ of God. You're the one that Moses and Elijah both spoke of and prophesied about. You're far and above them. But here he's making the mistake of putting Jesus on the same level. But notice that God the Father then spoke up and corrected Peter. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. The one you should focus on is him. That's the one that Moses focused on. It's the one that Elijah focused on. You, Peter, you, John, you, Amanda, you, Patrick, you, Ken, you, Jim, you, Karma, you, insert your name there, hear him. That must have been a terrifying, terrifying moment for the disciples, but a necessary one to remind them that Jesus is above all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Messiah, the one whom Moses and the prophets all spoke about. He stands uniquely separate and alone from everything else because Jesus is God, who at a point in time took on human flesh to save us from our sins. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet. And told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And they remained quiet until after Jesus rose from the dead. But then Peter, under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote of this experience in his last epistle. If you want to turn there, go ahead and turn to the far right of your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is testifying to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that it wasn't some made-up story. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When did Peter eyewitness the majesty of Jesus? Here in Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also later on, when Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. But here he's speaking specifically of that event in Luke 9 when he was transfigured. For in verse 17, "For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." He's quoting what the Father said on that moment. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now Peter dropped the "hear him." But he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." You know, at this point, long after the fact, having learned his lesson, Peter doesn't mention two other people that were there. Who are the other two that he doesn't mention? Moses and Elijah. Why? He learned his lesson. He's to hear Jesus, that he is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And that Moses and Elijah, by the way, on the same level as Peter, James, and John, and you, and me. They all, like we all, need to be saved by grace through faith in our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is uniquely, singularly, up and beyond all others, all things, because he is God who at one point in time took on human flesh. Who do you say Jesus is? Again, that's the question of the morning. That's the question of eternity, really. Who do you say Jesus is? Jesus proved that beyond all doubt that he is the Lord over all things, over sickness, sin, time, eternity, relations, creation, demons, and death. Also, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That will happen someday, but you and I can do so voluntarily now, and it will result in eternal life. But sadly, there are some who reject Jesus on this side, and on that day, they'll admit that he is Lord, but sadly to their own destruction. So the opportunity we have today is, who do you say Jesus is? If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, we who already are saved, we have this wonderful opportunity of closeness with him, but it's at a price. Self-denial and taking up our crosses and dying daily, but it's worth it. The price is worth it because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit. So you got to have that second part of that verse in with it, because we could say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and oh, so heaven's going to be great, right? We have no idea what it's going to be like. No, no, no. Even now, like the disciples got a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, we can have glimpses as well through the Spirit who reveals to us these deep things as we deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. I don't want to be content with entering in and laying down and saying, I'm good to go see in heaven. I want to know as much about the Lord as I can now. Don't you? If this morning you'd like someone to pray with you, maybe to recommit yourself to the Lord. Maybe you received him as a young person, but you haven't really been walking with him. And you want to rededicate your life to the Lord. I really sense that is a need here this morning. I don't know about how many people, but I really do sense that there are some here this morning. You're saved, but you're not deep. You're not deep in. You're not on fire. And you know that God has much more for you. But yet you're nervous also. Well, self-denial and death, who wants to do that? Oh, the rewards are out of this world. The benefits are beyond what you can right now possibly imagine. But if we will deny ourselves and die to ourselves daily, the Holy Spirit will reveal things to us. He will reveal things to us. And if you wish for prayer for that after the closing song, you come forward. Whatever your needs are, after the closing song, come forward. People will be available up front to pray with you. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you offer to us not just eternal life, which is more than what we deserve, but you offer to us the abundant life, the exciting life of learning deep things about you and about your kingdom and positions of usefulness and bearing fruit and laying up treasures in heaven. So much that you have for us, Lord, beyond even salvation, if we'll take you up on your offer. It's a limited offer. It's only good for as long as we live on this side. But thank you for your offer nonetheless. I pray that we would all take you up on it. And Lord, for any here that are struggling and not really all in, we pray that this would be a defining moment for them, a life-changing moment this morning of renewal, of revival, of belief with conviction that would transform our lives for time and eternity. This is what we pray, Lord, something we know you want to do, and so we trust that you're going to do it. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?